The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to Hebrews 9. So we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those Bibles in the pew there. We're going to be on page 1005. You guys, we've had the privilege over the last month just to see God's kindness in our church. You know, we've had Pastor Dan Seeker preach God's Word to us. Luis preached through Hebrews 7. Dave preached through Hebrews 8. And they've just all done it joyfully. I hope you know that. This wasn't me going to those guys and saying, hey, man, would you do it? And they kind of go, you know, I guess, roll their eyes. These guys were just joyfully eager to preach the Word of God to us. And that's a gift. And we need to be grateful for that. And what they've done is they've continued to show us the theme of the book of Hebrews. I mean, it's been an amazing thing for them, again, to remind us, as this writer has reminded us, that Jesus is superior to every earthly religion, especially the Old Covenant religion. Now, if you're new to this whole thing, you may kind of wonder, I don't get all this dialogue about Old Covenant, New Covenant, Christianity, Jewish, what's the deal with all that? Well, Christianity finds its roots in Judaism. We find our roots. So that's why you have a Bible that's basically kind of an Old Testament and a New Testament. When you read about the Old Testament Jews or you read about Jewish people, a lot of their systems and their religious ways of doing things, you're going to find a connection to those in the New Testament. And Hebrews, unlike any other book in the New Testament, shows us what those Old Testament things were about. And what they really pointed to. It's like, as I'm going to use this term today, it's like a signpost telling us there's a city up ahead and you haven't arrived at it yet. The Old Testament and Old Covenant religion is like that. It's these old systems pointing ahead saying something greater is coming. And the New Testament then, and the New Covenant just simply says, this is it. This is that city that you have been awaiting for. This is that place that you've been looking to get to. So when you hear Old Covenant and New Covenant, we're basically going to be comparing and contrasting those today. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has done for us. He's just basically saying to Jewish Christian people who are in the first century, listen, Jesus is greater than the Old Covenant. He's greater than what the Jews used to worship. And all that old stuff points ahead to who Jesus really is and what he accomplished. And that's really what the theme of the book of Hebrews is about. And so we're going to look at Hebrews 9 today. Now, the hope in Hebrews 9 is that we're going to see this. We're going to see that Jesus is a superior offering and a superior sacrifice. That's what the hope is. We're going to see that this morning. Now, as I read this text and been studying it all week, I could not get this picture in my mind out of my mind. I'm not going to put it up on the screen because it's a little grotesque, but it was a picture on the News Review in 2010 of a Muslim man with blood running down his face from a gash that he had created on his forehead with his own knife. And it was a Shiite Muslim man worshiping Allah on a day called Ashura, which is a Shiite Muslim religion where they gash their foreheads in remembrance of the Prophet Muhammad's grandson dying in a holy war. Now, this Shiite Muslim holiday and festival is done so they might do a couple things. Number one, that they would show their devotion to Allah. That, as well, they would also say, we're cutting ourselves, saying we are devoting ourselves so deeply that we will be willing to die in a holy war. There's a third reason they do it. They do it because they hope that by cutting themselves year after year, that Allah will look upon them and forgive them of all their sins. When I think about the text we're going to be in this morning, there is offering, there is sacrifice, there is blood. I read this text and I think about the Old Covenant way of doing things. I think about how we see this going on even in our world today, through things like Asherah or Muslim holidays or other things, as we'll talk about, where we try to gain favor with God by cutting ourselves, harming ourselves, disciplining ourselves, which all find their root in the Old Covenant way of doing things. And so when we read Hebrews 9 this morning, we're going to see one and only one sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And it's an eternal sacrifice. So let's stand together. We're going to read Hebrews 9, 1 through 14 together, and then we're going to pray. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1, on page 1005 of that Bible in front of you if you need that. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But this, the Holy Spirit indicates, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, we are very aware this morning that in order to understand your word, that we need the illumination of your Spirit. And we thank you that today, that we who trust in you, that you've given us your Spirit. And today we believe you're going to open our eyes. For those that don't know Jesus today, Father, would you make Jesus very clear to them? And would you open their eyes so they might see that these things are wonderful and beautiful? And although there's all these different things we're talking about that come from the old, that Lord, help them to see their place before you, that they're in need of a Savior. But above all, Lord, help all of us. Help all of us, Lord, see Jesus and see him as superior to all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Now, before we actually dive into Hebrews 9, let's just take a quick look back into Hebrews 8, because we've got to get some things of what we're dealing with. Now, if you look back in Hebrews 8, you're going to notice at the end of Hebrews 8, verse 13, speaks of this new covenant being made obsolete. You're going to notice some things about this covenant. Verse 7 in Hebrews 8 tells us that there was a fault with the first covenant. It actually says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no need for a second. The fault, as Dave taught us well last week, was not with God. The fault was with the people of God not being able to complete the obedience required of that first covenant. And so it had a fault to it. But the fault was not God, it was people. But then verse 13 of Hebrews 8 tells us this, that in bringing about the new covenant, the one that Jesus inaugurated and brought to life, he made the first covenant obsolete, which means it's going away. It's being done away with. It's passing away. It's like it's a ship passing in the night that you no longer see. And verse 6 of chapter 8 tells us this, that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant enacted upon better promises. So Hebrews 8 really helps us get into Hebrews 9. And so as we dive into Hebrews 9, we got to see the writer's intent here. Because the writer, again, is instructing these Jewish Christian people in the first century, and he's telling them, Jesus is greater than the old covenant. Now, there's a reason he's doing this. He's doing this because in the first century, Christianity was not a protected religion by the Roman government. So people could just beat the living daylights out of Christians and it wouldn't be a big deal. But the Jewish religion was protected. So these Jewish people had come out of their Jewish protected religion into a Christian religion, unprotected, are now getting the tar beat out of them, and they're thinking, you know what? Things are much better and much safer in the old covenant. And this writer, who's their pastor, is saying, hey, wait a minute, don't go back. That's old, it's obsolete, it's being done away with. Don't go back there. That's what the first people did who left the promise, who left Egypt going to the promised land and had to go back into the wilderness. Don't go back there anymore. That's old, it's being done away with. And so he has a particular burden here that these people are being tempted by the persecution to go back into their old system of doing things. That's why he says over and over again, Jesus is a superior messenger. Jesus is a superior revelation. Jesus is a superior priest from a superior priesthood. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners. He's exalted above the heavens. Jesus mediates a better covenant. Over and over again, he is making this refrain that Jesus is far superior to all these old covenant things that they knew about. Now again, you'll see the connection with Jewish things and Christian things when you hear these terms like a priest, like a sacrifice, like a messenger, like a revelation, like a covenant. And the writer is just simply saying, Jesus is greater than all those Old Testament types. They're being done away with. This writer is saying, in a sense, that Jesus is so superior that he renders the old obsolete. Now, to put it in our vernacular, in our understanding, it'd be like this. Imagine going from directly a Commodore 64 computer to Windows 10 and a MacBook Pro. You don't go backward there, right? I mean, I work on a MacBook Pro. Do not put in front of me a Commodore 64 and say, get to work. It ain't going to happen. Or if you're a video game fanatic, imagine going from Pong to Call of Duty. There's no comparison. They're not even in the same ballpark. The writer is saying to us these type of things. Why in the world would you ever go back to the old covenant when you've got Jesus? Why in the world would you ever go from Windows 10 to Commodore 64. No brainer. Why would you ever do that? That's kind of the idea you've got to get in your mind about the absolute distinction and newness of Christ. But that's how much better he is. How much more wonderful he is. I mean, I'm going to go home tonight, and at some point of my day, I'm going to sit down in front of the TV, and I'm going to watch, yes I am, part of a baseball game, that will shock you, part of a baseball game on HD at my house. I am not going to do that. If you brought over a black and white TV and said, this is going to be better, we're not going to do that. Ain't going to happen. Coming up in the fall comes football season, right? And Sunday night is Sunday night in America. It's football night in America. And what do you do if you're an American? Generally, you sit down and you watch a football game and it's on HD. You bring over to me one of those little things that doesn't project and doesn't have this crowd noise in it. I'm going to remove you to a child's room. You go do that. I'll do this. Right? Don't give me the old covenant. That's what the writer's saying. Don't bring that discussion up anymore. It's obsolete. It's being done away with because Jesus has come on the scene. Now, this is a very important message for us to understand because we've got to understand what he's saying in this book is not that Jesus is just superior to the old covenant. Listen, Jesus is superior to everything else. See, we're prone to fall back, to leave, to walk away, to bag it when things get hard. We're prone to that. That's generally how we're made up. We're prone to fall back to our old way of doing things. We're prone to look for something new to help us, something new to change us, something new to satisfy us. And we need, very clearly, with our eyes set on Jesus, to be reminded of this. He's superior to all things. That he is as the Bible says, the image of the invisible God, that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is on the throne. No one will replace Him, and He is not going to retire. So this reminder from the book of Hebrews needs to be food for our soul when the days get darker. It needs to be food for our soul when things are difficult and hard and things are pressing against us to say, just go back to do it the way you used to do it. It needs to be something in our soul that says, no, Jesus is far more superior to that. And that's what this whole book is about. And so as we dive into Hebrews 9 farther, we've got to start this discussion by looking at that obsoleteness, if you will, or the inferiority of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant religion. You'll notice in verses 1 through 5 that he does this. He talks about a place and preparations. And he says the Old Covenant religion had an earthly place. And you'll notice he calls it a tent, or we would call it a tabernacle. It was a moving worship center that as the people of God went from Egypt to the Promised Land, they packed things up, and then whenever they stopped, they would unload everything, and that's where they would do their worship set. It was like when they finally got to the Promised Land, it became known as the temple. It was the most holy of all Jewish worship centers. Inside this tent, there were different elements that he talks about. There was a lampstand. There was a table. There was holy bread. And the first section was called the holy place. But then just beyond the holy place was this place called the most holy place. We would call it the Holy of Holies. It was where the altar of incense was, the Ark of the Covenant, which had the manna in it from their wilderness wanderings. It had Aaron's special rod in it, who was leading the people out with Moses. It had the Ten Commandments in it. And above this Ark of the Covenant were these golden angels that sat above this mercy seat. And there's these great descriptions here of what's listed. But you'll notice the writer says, we don't have a lot of time to detail that. So we're going to treat it just like he said it. We don't have a lot of time to detail that, so we're going to move on. He's simply telling us and reminding us that this Old Covenant had a special earthly place where the Old Covenant was instituted. It was an earthly place with earthly preparations. It had earthly pieces to it made with human hands. That's part of the point. And this place and these regulations were made so the high priest could offer sacrifices and offerings. Now notice this in verse 7, 6 and 7. He said the priests would go in regularly to this first section. They would walk in regularly. They perform their ritualistic religious duties. Light the candles, eat the holy bread, day after day, week after week, same precision, same routine, over and over again, offering themselves to God in hopes that God would look upon them with favor. But the high priest, and only the high priest, would go into the second section. He's kind of the guru of the Jewish faith, the pope, if you will, the Jewish faith, the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, and he would go in yearly to that place, not regularly, but yearly into that place, day yearly on the Day of Atonement, with a blood sacrifice from an animal for his sins and also the sins of those he's representing. Yearly he had to do this, which again indicates something about these sacrifices. Not only were they earthly, they were temporal. They were not lasting. They were something that was pointing ahead. They're a signpost saying something is coming that is greater than these. And so we've got the tent in mind. We've got the regulations in mind. We've got the sacrifices in mind. But notice with me in verses 8 through 10, the effect that the Old Covenant had on the people. Verse 8 tells us that this two-tier division of the tent that separated the holy place from the most holy place did not offer access to the presence of God for all the people daily and regularly. Notice how he puts this in verse 8, which I find amazing. By this, he says, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way or the entrance into the holy places has not yet opened up as long as that first section still standing. In other words, he's saying, if that first section is still standing, we all have a problem. Nobody has access to the presence of God save one, the high priest. And he goes in yearly. Had no ability to open up the door, if you will. Year after year, he would go in one time and nobody else could go in. Meaning, there was a standoff existence of the presence of God to the people of God. That's a big deal. This effect means this. The first covenant had no effect on the people gaining access to the presence of God for themselves. But then notice with me verses 9 and 10. Because verses 9 and 10 tell us why. It says this Old Testament of gifts and sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now this is a big deal. Because it actually means this, that it only had the ability to give them rules and regulations about washings and what they should eat and what rituals to do. So they could go in and wash their hands, but they couldn't cleanse their hearts. They could go in and eat some bread, but they couldn't take in the bread of life and be transformed. They could go in and do a few things that would externally change them or make them, if you will, ceremonially and ritualistically clean, but it couldn't transform who they were as people. The old covenant had no ability to transform the heart, no ability to change the worshiper, no ability to make the worshiper stand in the presence of God as a perfect conscience. No ability to do that. It dealt only with exterior things like don't eat, don't touch, don't drink. All of these were earthly and fleshly things. It has no power to affect internal transformation. Now listen, this system that we just talked about, just like that Islamic ceremony of Asherah, are the exact things your world's trying to bring at you everywhere. Change the outside. Deal with the exterior. Go through the rituals. Just do this over and over again. Listen, in every one of us, I don't care if it's the atheist among us or if it's the most, you know, saintly Christian among us, is desiring to change and to improve. There's something intrinsic and inward inside of all of us that knows this. We're not good enough. I'm a Twitter follower. I just follow it for the quick news. I like 140 characters or less. It keeps people quiet, if you will, and I don't have to read a bunch of junk. Just flip through it. A kid this week who I follow is a young man that I know very well, and he just wrote on his Twitter feed, "Why do I always feel like I'm never good enough?" And I thought, right there, son, you just defined all of humanity. Every one of us at some point understand we are not good enough. It's part of our makeup. We all think we've got to do something to get ourselves to be better and to atone for our mistakes. You know why we do this? Because our very first parents did it. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they sinned against God. And what's the first thing they did? They made for themselves fig leaf loin coverings. And they kind of walked out before God like, "We've done it." And what does God say? "Not good enough. Not good enough." And we take our own fig leaf, if you will, religion, and tie it around ourselves, just like Adam and Eve did. Our vain attempts to atone for our own sin have no ability to give us access to God and perfect our conscience. The ethics of the world do the exact same thing to us. I mean, I hear it on a regular basis. Just do enough good deeds and eventually good will come back around to you. And you'll feel better about yourself. Do you hear fig leaf religion there? You'll just feel better about yourself. But that system has no ability to give us access to God, to the presence of God, and no ability to perfect our conscience. You also hear it in Christian circles. We do it with Christian lingo, right? Just discipline yourself for godliness. Just structure your day and root out all the evil of this world, block out all the externals, and you'll be fine. Go live up in the hills somewhere. Don't get around anybody around you, and guess what? You'll be holy. Go serve other people and do it for their benefit. That'll deal with your guilt. You won't feel so bad, and guess what? You'll even feel better about yourself. And then we're leaving something major out here. His name's Jesus, but we'll get to that in a minute. That system, which is rooted in the old covenant, has no ability to give us access to God and perfect our conscience. See, these things might deal with what we drink, if you will, or what we eat, if you will, or how we treat other people. But let's be honest, they have no ability to give us access to God and perfect our conscience. Now, are those good things to do? Absolutely, they're good things to do. But do those good things make you have access to God and perfect your conscience? They don't. And then verse 11 comes on the scene. Verse 11. Because all that other stuff, verses 1 through 10, is just simply said to us, Old Covenant, inferior. Old Covenant, obsolete. But when Christ appeared. This is one of the top three phrases in the New Testament. My favorite one is in Hebrews chapter 2, or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of all of our sin, we're separated from God, dead in our transgressions and sins, but it says, but God. That phrase is awesome. But God, because of the great love in which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. This is another one of those phrases. But when Christ appeared, you can feel it, can't you? You can feel the writer saying, here's the old covenant religion. Here's what it can't do. Here's what it does. Here's what they did. Oh, but let me tell you what. When Christ appeared, right? It's like if you could go back in time, you're banging on the Commodore 64, and Bill Gates shows up and says, let me show you Windows 10. Suddenly you go, whoa, wow, unbelievable. That's kind of what happens here. Let me show you this. When Christ appeared, something happened. When Christ appeared, He inaugurated the new covenant, which is superior to the old. And in verses 11 through 14, we see its superiority. The new covenant had a tent and has a tent. Verse 11 tells us it's just like the old tent. Big difference. It's not made with human hands. Meaning, he says, not of this creation. You know what that means? It means it's the presence of God. It means it's in the heavens. It means it's far beyond us. And if it's in the presence of God, that means it's not earthly, yet it's what? It's eternal. So here's this new covenant that's inaugurated is superior because why? It has a superior tent. But then he goes on to say, but it not only has a superior tent, it has a superior sacrifice, a superior offering. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says that Jesus entered. Notice that thing. If you're not an English person, that's okay. Notice it's past tense. It doesn't say, and Jesus continues to enter. No, it says He entered the holy place, not made with human hands, with His own blood, not the blood of animals. In other words, this means that Jesus' sacrifice is superior. Now just let this just settle into your soul for a minute. Because it's powerful enough to only happen one time. One time. I grew up in the 1980s. We were in the Cold War at that time. Some of you might remember the 80s, and they had the show The Day After Tomorrow. Remember that? The Day After Tomorrow was a show about what would happen in nuclear war. And suddenly one bomb dropped and everything changed. You know what the writer's saying to us? There's a day that has come. Jesus has offered Himself one time and it's so powerful, everything changed. All changed. He doesn't have to go in year after year. He offered it one time. Meaning that He is no longer offering a continual offering or continual sacrifice. But His sacrifice with His own blood is so powerful, so satisfying to God, that God isn't looking for another. Jesus doesn't have to enter day after day and say, hey, Father, would You take this? Would you take My blood again? Would You receive this offering again? Doesn't have to do that at all. But also tells us, His sacrifice is so superior because it's His own blood, not the blood of animals. So you might wonder what this blood thing's about. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God told them that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge, if they eat of the tree in the center of the garden, He says very clearly, you will die. Death was required of their sin. The wages of sin is death. So when you read about this blood offering, you're reading about the death of another in place of those who should have died. In the old covenant, it was animals. Year after year. These spotless animals died. In the new covenant, all that old covenant pointing ahead that there's one coming, namely Jesus, who would give Himself as a sacrifice for us. He came to give His own blood. All these Old Testament animals and types were pointing ahead. They were signposts that there's one coming who will be a final, full, satisfying offering for our sin. Jesus' perfect obedience to God as the God-man made Him the perfect eternal sacrifice. And there is no need for another sacrifice because Jesus redeemed us with His own blood. That's why the writer says He offers to us eternal redemption. That's intriguing, isn't it? These phrases He uses, because old covenant, earthly, temporal, new covenant, eternal, perfect, ongoing. In this new covenant, notice how superior it is, not just by the tent, not just by the sacrifice, but notice as well because of its effect. Notice the effect it has on us as people. Verses 13 and 14 show us this. We know, right, the old covenant had no ability to give us access to God and to perfect our conscience. Verse 13 tells us clearly what it can do. It does make us ceremoniously, externally clean. We can go in and wash our hands and kind of feel like, well, I feel good, now my hands are clean. The Jews had funny things to think about, that they washed their hands in a particular way, and it made them holy or able to access holy things. But all those daily rituals had no effect on the eternal transformation of somebody. They could be outwardly clean by performing ritualistic duties, but it couldn't perfect their conscience and it couldn't give them access to God. In other words, it had little power. This is, again, like comparing a BB gun to a 50 caliber machine gun. Which one would you rather shoot, fellas? I know which one I want to go after, right? Well, that 50 caliber thing, that sounds cool, right? Or comparing, some of you remember, a Yugo and its power to a Ferrari. I was in Corvallis recently, and I walked by a Maserati for sale for about $48,000, red. And I just walked around it like a shark circling its own death, you know, kind of thing. And this buddy of mine was with me, he goes, look at this thing. I said, look at that thing. Wow. I wonder how fast this bad boy goes, right? Comparing a Yugo to a Maserati. Old covenant, new covenant. BB gun, 50 caliber machine gun. Big difference. One is obsolete, one has no power whatsoever. The other one has complete, overwhelming, eternal power. The idea is getting here is, these are not in the same ballpark. Old covenant, not even in the same ballpark. And verse 14 tells us why. He says, how much more? In other words, if these old things could at least kind of cleanse you externally, how much more will the blood of Christ? How much more will the blood of Christ? A new covenant has superior power because it does something. It perfects the conscience from the dead works of the old covenant so we can serve the living God. See, here's what is so crazy about this text. The writer is actually utilizing this to say to his new Jewish friends who are Christians, the old covenant left you dirty. It left you without access to God. It left you without internal transformation. It left you with just being still in your sins. Yet you want to go back to that? He says, no, the new covenant cleanses you from the old covenant where it leads you down this road of just trusting in your external obedience to somehow be pure before God. He says, no, the new covenant offers you something greater. It grants you access to God and perfects or purifies your conscience from the guilt and the condemnation that your sin has stained you with. In other words, the new covenant transforms us internally and gives us access to God forever. And we know this is true. We know it's true because when the writer of Matthew is putting together his book and he lays out the day when Jesus died, don't let this moment pass you by that when Jesus died on the cross that day, the scripture says in Matthew 27, it says that the veil of the temple ripped from top to bottom. And suddenly, the dividing wall between holy place, most holy place, people of God now what? Have access. Have access. That's why he says, it's symbolic of the present age, because if this first tent is still standing, and this division is still standing, we got a problem. Well, friends, listen, because of Jesus, it's not standing. There's no more division. There is access into the presence of God because of Jesus. And our consciences, which scream and condemn us about our sin, say, you can't do enough, you're not good enough, you don't do enough, you'll never measure up, is purified with a brand new song that says something different. It says, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're bought with the blood of Christ. And we're transformed then from the inside out, so that our affections and our desires are changed and transformed. And the writer of Hebrews has already anticipated this. Because in Hebrews 8, in quoting Jeremiah the prophet, he said this, God, in this new covenant age, will put the law of God on the heart. He'll write it on their minds. He'll put it into who they are. And each person will know they're the Lord's. Because God has done a heart-level transformational work in them that only comes through the new covenant found in Jesus. This means that we're no longer bound by the old covenant's religions of do not eat, do not drink, do not touch, wash your hands this way, do these particular acts, but are transformed internally to eat and drink in a way that glorifies God. The old covenant is no longer the way to attempt to gain access to God. But we gain access to God by faith in Christ through the grace of God. Friends, listen, this is what makes the new covenant in Jesus more superior than anything this world has to offer. Jesus' new covenant, what we call Christianity, is about this. It's primarily about this. Transforming and freeing our conscience from our sin, and freeing us in such a way that we can serve God without a sense of payback. Every religion in the world says this to you. There's a God up there, and in order to get Him to look at you favorably, you got to do a certain amount of good things that He might say, okay, I see now, here's your forgiveness. Where does that find its root? In the old covenant. Christianity is something completely different that says we obey and we serve and we love this God because we've already been forgiven, not in order to get forgiveness. That's a huge difference. And so we say that Christianity is primarily a covenant of grace. That's what we mean. It means this, that Jesus has come, given His life for us, died in our place, rose again from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God, has offered Himself completely and perfectly to God. God so accepts His sacrifice that anybody who believes in Him, God says, I forgive you and you have access to me. You're mine. That's what Christianity is primarily about. It's about granting us a free, open access to God through Christ, not by our ritualistic good deeds. Not about karma. What goes around comes around. It's about Jesus Christ, our great high priest, entering God's presence ahead of us, securing eternal redemption for us, and giving us a place at God's table. And then in gratitude, we love Him. We serve Him. We give our lives to Him. Not in terror-filled duty, like we're just waiting for the next shoe to drop, but in love-filled devotion. In other words, we can serve the living God without guilt, without condemnation, and without fear because of Jesus' covenant is superior. It's superior. So listen, I just ask you, are you living in the good of this covenant? Are you living in the good of it? Are you living with a sense that your sins are forgiven? Are you living with a sense that you don't have to pay God back anything? You can free yourself of the debtor's ethic that says, He bought for me, therefore I got to pay Him back. You don't have to do that here. You can believe wholeheartedly that Jesus has paid for your sins, and when God said it is finished, it is. It's finished. So maybe this morning you go, you know what, I've got to rid myself of some of the tentacles of this old covenant religion that keeps grabbing a hold of me. You know, you feel like tomorrow morning, if you don't get up and read your Bible, God's going to find some way during the day to slap you silly. And you can kind of rid yourself with that attitude that just says, no, I want to read my Bible tomorrow to learn more about this Father who loves me. who has given me His Word to reveal who He is and how great He is and what He's done for me. So I can go out into a world and live in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him and shows Jesus to my world. See, maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard this gospel message. And it's as simple as that. Christianity is not primarily about changing the clothes you wear or what you eat or what you drink or what rituals you go through. No, it's about transforming your heart to be forgiven of your sin and given access to God. That's what it's about. It's about you being forgiven. It's about you standing before God clean because of the blood of Christ. That free gift is given through Christ. And so listen, wherever you are this morning, God can be at work in you. And He wants to be at work in you. That's why you're here. So we're going to close our time in prayer this morning. I'm going to pray for you. As I pray, our worship team's going to come up. Our team's going to get ready to hand out communion. Communion is a great way for us to look to Christ as we close our time. To remind ourselves, as we take these elements, this little juice cup, this little bread, and just simply say, this is a symbolic way that shows us Jesus did all this for us. And we're identifying ourselves with Him. That's what we're doing. So let's pray. Father, we want to put to death our loincloth religions this morning. We want to put to death any element of where we are clinging to the old covenant in a way that is not pleasing to You. So, Lord, I pray this morning for those that are here that maybe have trusted in their hard work or their good deeds to get them by and to save them. And I pray they'd see this morning that those things have no ability to grant them access to God and no ability to purify and perfect their conscience. That there's only one way, and His name is Jesus. And I pray that they would see the reality of Christ this morning. I pray for those of us that call ourselves Christians, Lord, and we, this world rages against us. This philosophy of of our loincloth religion rages against our hearts. It's so easy to take what You intend to be a means of grace to become a way to grace. So, Father, would You help us? Help us to see that our disciplining of ourselves for godliness is all because we have been so richly loved. That we have been transformed by the renewing of our minds to know and to believe in Christ. And Lord, would You affect us this way? Would You help us to be free of any sense of that old covenant root that would cause us to think of You and paying You back in some way? Lord, thank You that You care for Your people. Thank You that You care for these people, that they're here and that You're dealing with their hearts. And I just pray You care for them today. Speak to us and meet us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So guys, come on down. They're going to serve us.